Thank you, Luke. That was awesome. Yeah, we can hit the lights and the kids can go to Sunday school. Yay, we got plenty of Sunday school space now. So that's always fun. And it's good to see you all, some more than others. So good to see you, brother. So I get these little news releases, these little blurbs, you know, you can put it on the internet. Keywords are triggered, and they send you these news releases. And I got a human interest one this week that I thought was kind of funny. It was about this high-powered attorney up in Chicago. And this attorney decides he's going to go hunting in Texas. And of all things, he goes to Texas for dove hunting. I had never heard of dove hunting. Those cute little cooing doves. And he goes to Texas to shoot them. I don't know. But anyway, so this attorney goes to Texas to go dove hunting. And he shoots one out of the sky, and it falls on the other side of this fence. And so he climbs over the fence to get his dove. And there's a farmer, this old farmer, retired farmer, sitting on his tractor just glaring at him. And he says, "What you doing, boy?" You know, something like that. You know, I could only imagine it. And the guy says, "Well, hey, I just shot a dove. It landed over here. I'm just going to grab it real quick." And this old farmer, he says, "Well, you can't do that. This is private property." And the attorney gets a little flustered. He goes, "Well, I'm just going to get my dove, and I don't think you know who you're talking to. I'm a pretty important lawyer up in Chicago, and you know, I could sue you bad. I could really make this a mess if you really wanted to play hardball." And this Texan farmer, he goes, "That's not the way we do things down here in Texas." You know, so the attorney goes, "Well, how do you do things down here in Texas?" He says, "Well, we play the three-kick rule." He said, "I kick you three times, and then you kick me three times, and we keep going back and forth until one of us gives up." Well, this attorney thought of himself as a man's man. He thought he could, you know, take this old retired guy. And so he goes, "I'll play it your way." And so the farmer gets off of his tractor, you know, and he comes walking up to him, and he's got these big old cowboy boots on, you know, these big, large Texan cowboy boots. And he says, "Well, I'll be going first." And he kicks him right in the pants. And, oh, the pain that shot up through this guy. He could not believe it, more than he expected. He kicks him again. He's now down on his knees, like crying like a little girl. He kicks him a third time. The guy's seeing stars. He just could not imagine that this old farmer still had that much kick left in him. But, you know, he thought he was a man's man. So he gets back up on his feet. He goes, "Okay, old timer, now it's my turn." And the farmer says, "Nah, you can have the dove." April Fools, I tell you, some things are pretty good. But sometimes, you know, sometimes a good swift kick is all you need to get things going. You know, sometimes that's all you need. But some problems, they can't be solved with a kick. And these are the kinds of problems we're looking at in our place with the story, God's story. We're at a situation where cowboy boots, no matter how hard the kick is behind them, is not going to solve the problem. Because here, what the Israelite nation is facing is a situation that's beyond them. They're in slavery to the Egyptians. We are also, mankind in general, is in a problem. It's in a situation. We are in slavery to sin. And getting kicked with cowboy boots is not going to remove this sin problem from us. And that's an issue that we all face. Historically, though, in the story, we're with the Israelites camped in Goshen in the country of Egypt. And that's where we're at. If you guys have your story, you can be turning to chapter 4. And we're going to be taking a look at page 46. If you want to even camp there, we're going to be getting to that here in just a minute. So our story opens with God's nation, his chosen nation, in need of deliverance. But how did they get there again? Let's do a quick review of the different events in God's story in the Bible and see how we got here. First of all, God created, everything. The heavens and the earth and all that is in it. And answer the question here, why did God create the universe? For us is specifically what I was digging for, but it's because he loves us. Well, actually, here's how it connects us, guys. God created everything for us. And why, though? Why? Because God's premier character attribute is that he loves. God is a God of love. And what does love do? Love longs to share. Love wants to give. Love isn't selfish and uninvolved. God needed to create, in a sense, because he is a loving God. And he created this world for us, that he might enter into a love relationship with created beings. Well, of course, in order for that to have any meaning, that other recipient of your love needs to have the ability to love you back. And so God created us in his image. He gave us free will. And we handled that free will kind of like the way Greg handled his scholarship. We handled it poorly. And it did not take long for sin to enter into God's perfect world through the rebellion of Adam and Eve. And when sin entered the world, it infected the planet. It polluted the world, both the natural physical world and the spiritual world. Our spiritual relationship with God was broken. It was ripped apart, polluted. And so now we have sin in God's world running out of control, and it didn't take but a few thousand years, and the world is soaked in sin. God cannot stand it, but there's one family, and what family does God use to continue the human race? Noah. And then a global flood happens, and God resets the clock, issues a few commands, and we are back at it again. Well, it doesn't take long before, again, sin raises its ugly head, and this new developing human race decides that it can be God, the human race, we can be God, and so they begin to build this huge tower to exalt themselves. And God puts an end to that by confusing the languages. Languages broke up into different people groups, and nations begin to be developed. So, in this story, with this developing world of different nations, different people groups, God is going to use one nation. He is going to select one to be a city on a hill, a one to be a light to the world, to display to the whole world that he is what they want, to reflect his beauty and his glory all of creation. And he chooses a nation. And why does God select a nation? You remember? Because God can use a nation to reflect his glory to the world better than a single individual. He wants to use a community. He wants to use a group of people. No one person can ever reflect the magnitude of God, except for God himself come to earth as a man. But we're not at that point in the story. God is using a nation to reflect his glory. And so to do that, he calls out Abram and Sarai out of Ur, out of Haran. They go to a land they don't know called Canaan. I'm going to make you guys work on this one. And so there they are, and finally they have a miracle baby, and their miracle child is not Moses. Nice. Isaac. They had the child Isaac, and then Isaac gets married, has two kids, Jacob and Esau. Jacob gets the blessing. Jacob gets the blessing, and so God is tracing his developing nation through Jacob. Jacob has how many sons? 12 sons, very good, and one of them is a standout child. One of them, the scriptures say nothing bad about the man. And what is his name? It's not Moses. look what you have done. Joseph. But we again have this sin problem, even in God's chosen people. And his brothers sell Joseph into slavery to Egypt. But God is with him. And God uses Jacob through incredible misery and suffering, more than you or I could imagine. God preserves this man and raises him up to be second in command of Pharaoh for the saving of many lives. Joseph becomes a type of Christ in the scriptures, where he, through the wisdom and the humility that God gives to Joseph, he is then uses him to orchestrate the saving of many lives during a drought, a significant event where 7 years there was no rain or very little. And so Joseph is the man. And through Joseph, God brings Jacob and his family into Egypt. And that's how they get there, because they're in Canaan before that. Through Joseph and his efforts there in the saving of many lives, the key life, the key family was Jacob and his family. They come to be with Joseph. And so what happens is that by getting Jacob and his family to move to Egypt, this group of 70 people, that's how big the nation of Israel is at this point, 70. They are put in a place of safety and provision, an incubator for growth. And over the course of 430 years, this 70 people becomes 2.5 million. That's where things are at. 2.5 million people make the Egyptians really nervous. And over the course of time and the changing of leadership, they no longer remember Joseph and the great things he did for Egypt. They don't care. All they care about is all of these foreigners living in their country, and they are afraid that they will rebel and take over. So the Pharaoh enslaves the Israelites, and on top of that, has a statewide law made that every newborn Israelite male is to be murdered. It is a state legal infanticide is happening right here in Egypt in order to curtail the growth of the Israelite nation. Well, one child escapes death. And that child is Moses. Thank you, Marcy. Now we're on to Moses, and he's spared. And it's interesting, when we hear about the story of Moses and the mom and dad don't give him up to be killed according to law, and then they have to make this little wicker basket and they put it in the water, and Pharaoh's daughter finds him. And we read that, and it's so easy to believe, wow, God really intervened there, and he spared Moses' life. But if we kind of step back and look at the larger picture, we've got to ask ourselves, well, what about the babies of all the other families? What about them? And what about the cruel slavery conditions that the Israelites were suffering under? I mean, did these 400 years of slavery and these brutal murders take God by surprise? It's like, whoa, I didn't know that was going to happen. And we laugh at that because we know that God is all-knowing. The guy's not captured by time and space like we are. He can see the beginning from the end. And so we kind of laugh at that. But the question stands, did this catch God by surprise? And the answer is no. And we know that for sure because God revealed to Abraham that this was going to happen. In Genesis 15, the Lord then said to him, meaning Abraham, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This is in the book of Genesis. We're now in the book of Exodus. God is already telling them this is what's going to happen. But he also says, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. This is exactly what we're going to see happen. This did not take God by surprise. So then we ask the follow-up question. Well, since God predicted that this slavery was going to happen, did he cause it? Did he kind of manipulate events and circumstances and people to make this happen? Is he to blame for this, for the slavery, for the infanticide? Again, the answer is no. But why? God, by nature of who he is, cannot sin. We're told in the book of James that God cannot be tempted by evil. He can't even be tempted by it. And then we're kind of clarified, what does that mean, he can't be tempted by evil? In Hebrews it says, Jesus has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. So in other words, you can try, but it's just not going to work. There's nothing alluring to any temptation that we could offer to God, because he knows the truth implicitly in and out. And so he sees the shallowness of temptation, and he will never give into it. That's what it means to be holy. We talk about how God is loving. God is also holy. And 1 Peter 1:16 quotes the Old Testament, where God is saying, be holy because I am holy. God is perfect. God's without sin. He can't make a mistake. That's who God is. We know that because we have the completed scriptures here to kind of inform us of these things. Moses, there's no real indication he had a good grasp on what the God of the Hebrews is really like. And so here he is, now he's kind of run away from Egypt because he got caught murdering an Egyptian guard. So he is kind of in self-determined exile. And God reveals himself to Moses and to the Israelite nation in three significant ways. He comes into the scene and he needs to educate these Israelites, his people, as to who he is. And he does that with three things. He shares with them his name, his power, and his plan. That's what God is going to tell him. His name. Okay, Moses is out there tending the sheep. There's this bush that's burning, but the bush is not burning up. Unnatural. And so he comes up to this burning bush, and something even more unnatural happens. It begins to talk to him. You know, you just kind of like, wow. And so God then says, hey, I'm here. And this is where we're at. If you got your story Bible on page 46, God begins to immediately clue Moses in on what he's like. Notice the first things he says, I have indeed seen the misery of my people. Next sentence, I have heard them crying out. God, guys, what does that tell us about God? It tells us he's all-knowing. He knows what's going on with the Israelites. He's not busy over in some other corner of the universe. He knows what's going on with them. God is all-knowing. And then he says, and I am concerned about their suffering. God just doesn't know what's going on. He is concerned about the suffering of his people. Guys, suffering bothers God. We see it on the TV. We see the starving in Africa. We hear of a tragic car accident and a family loses their lives, and the suffering, the pain, the injustice of this world bothers us. Magnify that by a billion times and you might feel what God feels. It bothers God. God does not like the suffering on this planet. But we are in a sin-soaked world, a fallen planet, and it will fall on us. And when it does, it hurts. But it hurts God to see it happen to people that he loves. And then we say, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Next verse, and so I have come down to rescue them. See, that's compassion, is love in action. And so being concerned is one thing. Being able to do something about it is another, and God does something about it. Now, this is 430 years later. Again, we need to be careful not to judge God too quickly. In our short little lifespan, we see things happen that we don't understand, and we judge God. Can you imagine the Israelites for those 430 years? Living and dying, not understanding why they're in slavery, why their child had to die. God had a plan. And we just need to be careful not to judge God. He's doing something far greater than we could imagine. And we just need to trust him for the process. And that's what they do. What I find really interesting here, guys, is God tells Moses that he's coming down to rescue them. And so at the end of that paragraph, so now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh. Wait a minute. I thought you were coming down, you know, to rescue your people. And you're telling me to do it? This is a very interesting insight as to how God works. We think, well, if God really cared, he would manifest himself on the planet right now and clean up the mess. God's way is to select an individual, in this case Moses, and he sends him. He sends Moses. That's how God is going to rescue his people, was through Moses. So, he unveils this character, okay, all-knowing, compassionate, all-powerful. Okay, he's all-powerful. He's going to do something about it. Now, to convince the Israelites that God is sending him, he reveals his name. Okay, and we see that in page 46. This is probably the most popular verse in the Hebrew Bible. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. That's what Moses is supposed to say. Well, what kind of name is I am? I mean, where do you get that? You know, what's your name? I am. I am what? No, that's his name. I am. If you were to take that word, that phrase, I am who I am, or I am that I am, you take that and you have it transliterated from the Hebrew into English, it looks like, do we have that? Yeah, okay, so there you got the Hebrew, then you have the transliteration into the English characters right there. Well, in that phrase, Yahweh, Asher, Yahweh, I think it's something like that, you pull out those four consonants. That's called the tetragrammaton, okay? Remember that. You'll probably get a random call someday where somebody will demand that you tell them what God's name is. Now you know. It's right there. It's four English consonants. That's how we would transliterate it. And it's called the tetragrammaton. If you stick vowels in there like the Masoretes did in the 8th century, then you get the name Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which transliteration you use. And that's God's name, his proper name in the Bible. It's the first time it's revealed. Before that, God's name is more like titles. Adonai and Elohim. Those are more like titles. This is God's proper name. And what does it mean? It means, essentially, the self-existent one. God is the first cause. We all know there's got to be one. We've played the games of infinite transgression. Well, what caused this? What caused this? What caused this? Well, God's the first cause. He started it all. God has revealed this to Moses along with a few miracles. He takes that to the Israelites. They're convinced. The Egyptians are not so easily convinced. So for the Egyptians, God has to reveal his power in this grand fashion. And we are aware of the 10 plagues. Raise your hand if you've seen, you know, the Ten Commandments, Charlton Heston. Not enough hands have been raised. Thank you. If you have not seen the Ten Commandments of Charlton Heston, you write it down on your bucket list. Okay? All right, I've said it. Now you know. So, the Egyptians are not easily convinced. Moses comes, he says, let my people go. And it's like, I'm not going to let my free slave labor go. You're a crazy man. And so the Pharaoh hardens his heart. He's not going to do it. So God then has to do these 10 plagues. Now, I don't know about you, but for years, I have thought that many of these plagues were really kind of silly. I mean, you know, turning the water of the Nile into blood, that's pretty cool. But frogs? Flies? Gnats? Annoying. But plagues? I don't think of those as a plague. So what is up with some of these plagues that God sends upon the Egyptians? Well, with a little bit further study, and you understand the religious cultural situation of the Egyptians, you realize that God is confronting the Egyptian gods with each of the plagues that he unleashes onto Egypt. It's battle time. It's like God's in the ring. There's 10 rounds. It's between between Yahweh and the different gods of Egypt, which there were many. And so there's a lot of crossover with some of these gods in these plagues, but you have it there in your notes. It's worth its weight in gold, guys, to actually see the Egyptian god being challenged and being conquered by the 10 plagues of Egypt. One by one, God knocks them out. It's fascinating. The first two plagues, more water-related. We have the Nile being turned into blood. We have frogs. They're water-related type gods. God conquers them. Then you have land, more of a land-based gods. We've got the gnats or the lice coming from the dust, which is an interesting one. Because in we have that one up, yes. In the gnats one, not only is the Egyptian god Geb destroyed because he couldn't, you know, he couldn't do anything about what God was doing, but also the god Thoth, who's considered the god of magic. Because at this point, before that, the Egyptian magicians could all duplicate, to some extent, Moses' miracles, God's miracles through Moses, but not this one. At this point, with the gnats and the lice that's coming out of the dust, they could not duplicate that. Now, why would you want to? I don't know. But they couldn't. So the god of magic was also defeated. And after this, Thoth cannot be found. I mean, they were not able to duplicate any of the miracles. You've got flies. The Egyptian god Khafre was taken out. Then you have this god of the gods of more that involved with the body or health. You have the diseased livestock, cattle dying off. Like massive death. You've got boils on the skin, which is interesting. If you guys have seen the curse of the mummy, you know, Imhotep. Okay, Imhotep was a real guy that they believed turned into a god, and he was the deity or the patron of wisdom and medicine. Well, Imhotep was destroyed by Yahweh, took him out. You know, he had no power here. And so, and then you have the gods that kind of rule on the sky. You have thunder and hail. You have the locusts coming out of the sky and attacking. And, you know, they can't do anything before Yahweh. These gods are false gods. They've got no real power. They're just imaginations in our minds. Here, we've got a real God showing up and demonstrating to the entire Egyptian nation that he is the one true God. Then we're down to round 9 and 10. We have darkness that covers Egypt. And each of these plagues, by the way, Egypt is affected. Goshen, where the Israelites live, are unaffected the entire time. Now, if I was an Egyptian, at this point, I would say, I think I'm going to live down there. Honey, we're moving the kids. You know? So that's what we got. We got the last two battles here. Darkness takes on the great god Ra, or Amun-Ra, and he could not stop Yahweh from having darkness cover the land. Could not stop him. There's also the god Horus, the sky god. And then round 10, where we have the death of every firstborn child. This took on Pharaoh himself, who felt that he was, considered himself to be the son of Ra, took on Ra as well, took on this god Anubis, which we have a video game called Anubis, by the way, the god of the dead. Is it interesting about Anubis? Exodus chapter 11, verse 7 or 17, I think it's 7. Exodus 11, 7, there's this strange little verse that talks about how in Goshen, where the Israelites were, that the dogs were not barking. Wow, thanks for the information. Well, the god Anubis is a god that wears the jackal head. You know, if you watch Stargate, the one, that's Anubis. And so the only explanation for mentioning dogs not barking at the Israelites is that it demonstrates that Anubis was conquered. The god of death could not stop what God was doing. And so, very interesting little verse that you would just kind of read over and think, isn't that nice? But there's a reason for it. So, 10 rounds, all these Egyptian gods completely decimated before the power of Yahweh, and Pharaoh relents and lets the people go. Well, for a while. And then I think probably the last god to be destroyed was at the Nile, where the god of man thinking of himself as God, with his great Pharaoh Egyptian army, chased after the Israelites, and they get destroyed in the river of the Red Sea. So that's God showing up in power. Now, the 10th plague I would like to revisit, because the 10th plague not only reveals God's power, it also reveals God's plan. God has a plan. In this 10th plague, it's unlike the other plagues. In all the other plagues, the Israelites had to do nothing. They just stayed in Goshen and did nothing, and they were protected. Not so with the 10th plague. With the 10th plague, they needed to do something. They needed to act on truth that God reveals. God revealed to Moses to tell the Israelites that they needed to kill a lamb. You want to start throwing up those verses? They needed to kill a one-year-old lamb or goat that was without defect. And they were to take the blood and put it on the doorpost of their frames, of the tops and the sides. And then when the angel of death comes down, if he sees the blood, he will pass over them. They will not be killed. If they did not put blood on their doorpost, they would go the same way as the Egyptians. Their firstborn son would be killed. That's where you get the religious holiday event called the Passover from. It's from this 10th plague. The Jewish Passover is a commemoration of this event. Okay, so that event is clearly revealing to us God's plan of providing a lamb, so that the angel of death, the punishment of sin, would pass over those who apply the blood of the lamb to their lives. You see, guys, this could be a cowboy moment for you. Maybe, you know, sometimes you only learn by giving somebody kick you upside the backside. And the fact of the matter is, guys, not everyone was spared with this 10th plague. We know that the Egyptians were not spared. Pharaoh's own firstborn son was not spared. Only those who had the blood of the lamb applied to their doorposts were spared. So it is now. We're living in a sin-soaked world. And just because you know these things does not mean you're spared. Not everybody's going to go to heaven. We have a sin problem. Sin has infected this world. It has infected our lives. We are all well aware of the sin that we have committed. And a holy God cannot stand it. It is repugnant to him. And there's a punishment for it. Romans 6:23 says that the wages of sin is death. That's the punishment. He declared it way back in the Garden of Eden. The day that you eat of the fruit, you will surely die. And they did. And so will we. God's just demand for sin is death, and the angel of death is coming. We all know it. There's two things you can be sure of: death and taxes. We're having to face them both all the time, especially now. We need to come to terms with the fact that we are in need of a Savior. And God has provided a lamb. This is John the Baptist, and he IDs Jesus. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." God provided a lamb, and it was his own son, Jesus Christ. It says, Paul writes later, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." The lamb's been slaughtered. Blood's been shed. But the question remains, has it been applied to your life? If you haven't put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, you're still at risk. They would have been killed by the angel of death. If you don't apply the blood of Christ to your life, you're at risk. The punishment for sin is still hanging over your head. And as when the angel of death comes to visit you, and it will you be spared? Will the angel of death pass over you? Only if you have acted on faith and believed God at his word and applied the blood of Christ to your life, to the doorpost of your heart. Only then will you be saved. John writes, I think we have the next verse, no, probably not. He says, "He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me will not be condemned. He has passed over from death to life." If you believe in Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, not in being good enough, not in going to church enough, not in thinking you're smart enough, but in trusting in Christ alone for the punishment of your sins, then his blood will be applied to your life and you will live. Your sins will be forgiven and you will be welcomed into the family of God forever. That's God's plan. Right here, way back with the Israelites in Egypt, God gives a very clear foreshadowing of what his plan of redemption is throughout the story of God. And I would like to ask you guys, you'll see in your notes, a line to put down, someone to pray for regarding responding to Christ. That name may be your own. I would like to ask you to write down a name. There may be somebody that has come to mind, a family member, a friend, a coworker, maybe your own name. Maybe you're not sure. Gosh, I'm not sure. Have I really done that? Feel free to write down your own name in that list, on that line. If you feel like you've not really taken that step of faith and said, "Jesus, you're my Savior. I'm applying your death, your blood to my life. I'm trusting in you to forgive me of my sin and to take me to heaven." I would like you to pray for that person, even if it's your own name, as I pray for you. All right? Let's do this. Lord Jesus, your story is amazing. You have clearly communicated to us in word and deed who you are. You are Yahweh, all-knowing, amazingly compassionate, all-powerful. that's who you are. And you know all about us. And yet you love us all the same. In fact, you demonstrated your love for us in that while we were yet sinners in rebellion against you, you died for us. You sacrificed your life on the cross and you shed your blood that your death might be the payment for sins for all mankind. Oh God, how I pray that every life here would respond to your love. They would respond to Christ and to him crucified and believe in Jesus Christ to be their Passover lamb in this land of Goshen that we're in, this sin-soaked world that we're in, that we need deliverance from. I pray that we would find it, each and every one of us, in Christ alone. Oh God, bring us to yourself right now. I pray for this. This is where life is found. It's found in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.